And this morning, like for you to find in your Bibles, if you didn't bring one, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you. The book of Daniel, which is toward the end of the Old Testament. It's in the prophet section. Daniel chapter 1. Actually, don't mark it. Just hold it open because we're going to be reading there quicker than we normally do. And you'll be ready to go when we jump in just a moment. I'm wondering who here this morning and last service is almost like everybody. Who here has ever been out of the country before? Wow, I think just about like everybody again. Do you remember at all the first time you ever left this country experiencing any apprehension of leaving the security of your home country? And then when you came back to this home country, wouldn't you have to say that you would agree with Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz? There's no place like home, man, because home is a place where we love to be. And I bring that up because of what we're going to be looking at today. In the past few chapters, in fact, the last several months, we've been tracking the story of God's persistent plan to bring all people everywhere back into a relationship with Him. And that's what He's still after, what He wants to do today. But especially in the story, we've been seeing that through the nation of Israel. And in the last few chapters, we've seen how, because of sin, that the nation became divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And then because of some very ungodly leadership, both the northern and the southern kingdoms were delivered into the hands of their enemies. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And when that happened, the capital cities were destroyed, and a majority, almost all of the people, were taken from their homes, from their homeland, from what was secure to them, and they were deported, many of them, to become servants back in the conquering nation's homeland. Well, in chapter 18 of the story, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, as I've already mentioned. And there we learn that among the first people that were exiles from Judah was a group of what we could call elite Jewish young men who've been drafted to serve the king of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Say Nebuchadnezzar. It's just a fun name to say. I'm thinking if I have another grandson, that'll have to be on the list. So that's what happens. Let's go ahead. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses so we can kind of get an idea of the story that was taking place there. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, historians tell us that these 4 young men likely ranged in age from 16 to 18. And so literally, they were just teenagers, and they just had had their whole lives turned upside down. They had been torn away from everything that was familiar, from their homes, their families, their homelands, and any of their own personal future dreams. And they're carted off to a foreign land where we find out they're going to be pressured to conform to a very pagan culture. And this pressure to conform began right when they got there with the change of their identity, who they were, how they saw themselves. Each one of them was given the new name that we just read about because the Babylonians intended to change their identity once they got them back to Babylon. And this pressure to conform really was something that they had to experience and get through. Now, this isn't anything that any of us are likely to experience, at least not in the foreseeable future. So what's going to be the application for us today? Well, I think there's a good chance that we might still have an opportunity to relate, because all of us are likely going to experience some times in our lives when it feels like we've kind of gotten deported from where we want to be, where we'd like to be, where we wish we were, to an undesired destination. And so we're going to talk about exile today, and I'd like you to think of it in these terms. Exile is when you're in a place that doesn't feel like home. Exile's in a place where it doesn't feel like home. And all of us probably have been somewhere like that before. And it could manifest itself in a number of different ways. For example, it could manifest itself in being handed a pink slip at work, and all of a sudden you're somewhere where you don't want to be. Or being served divorce papers. Or when the doctor tells you that you have an illness that might not be treatable. Exile doesn't have to be forced residence in a foreign country. It can happen to you right where you live today. Now, I need to remind you before we go on that actually Christ followers should actually feel a little bit uncomfortable with our current surroundings, because we're not supposed to view this world as our ultimate home. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 or 20, the Apostle Peter, when writing to some Christians in the city of Philippi, notice that he says, hey, our citizenship is in heaven. And so this world isn't supposed to be the place we feel the most comfortable. Then the Apostle Peter, when he writes to some believers who'd been scattered from their homes because of their faith, notice he writes to them, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. But whatever the case may be, anytime you find yourself in any kind of exile, it's going to reveal something about you. A lot of times the circumstances in our life, they don't create who we are, they actually reveal who we are. And really that's because it's an exile that you find out who you are and what it is that you really believe. When you're in exile, your identity really does get tested. What you believe really does get checked out when you're in exile. And what we discover in the experiences of these four young men is that exile actually provides them the opportunity to put their faith literally in action. And their faith gave them really the courage to live counterculture while they were in exile. And so you're going to enjoy reading this week, I think, because in chapter 18, we get front row seats to observe three examples of the difference faith can make anytime you find yourself in exile. And remember, exile is when you find yourself in a place that doesn't feel like home. And anytime you find yourself in a place like that, we're going to look at how there are some places where your faith is going to show up or not. Because when we get in exile, we have an opportunity to demonstrate faith or not. So we're going to look at three of those areas through the example of what we see in the book of Daniel. The first area where your faith, when you're in exile, is either going to show up or not is what I would call lifestyle choices. Lifestyle choices. Daniel and his friends have been selected to enter 3 years of training to prepare them to serve really in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, part of their training included a food regimen that had been established for the best and the brightest of Babylon. But the problem was the menu for the trainees included foods that God had forbidden his people to eat. If we remember back, the law of Moses had clearly spelled out certain foods that God says those are off limits. Now, before we think God just didn't want us to eat, you know, certain things, he really had a purpose, because we know that many of those foods, like pork, for example, could pose great health risks if they're not properly preserved and prepared. And so God was just kind of taking care of them. And these four young men could have easily just blended in, but they knew that that wouldn't be the way that they would honor God. And Daniel really here, he kind of leads the way. If you look in verse 8, it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, that was a pretty bold move. And I can't imagine that Daniel had any inclination to argue with or to insult the king of Babylon, because he wasn't the kind of guy that you would want to mess around with. But see, I think Daniel was more concerned about pleasing the king of kings than he was about pleasing the king of Babylon. That was his desire. And it just makes me think today in my life and yours, who are you more concerned about pleasing or offending? Is it God or is it someone or something else? Well, when Daniel determined that he was not willing to participate, the chief official in charge of them was a little bit nervous because he was afraid the king's going to look at these guys and they're not going to appear healthy and then I'm going to be in big trouble. So Daniel, to help him out, he proposed a test. He said that he and his friends would eat only vegetables and drink water while the others consumed the royal food and the drink. And then he said, after 10 days, and just 10 days, let's take a look and see who's healthier. Now, when we get to this point, let's just remind ourselves, as Daniel's trying to follow God's commands, really, folks, and we've seen this, you know, since the beginning of the story, God's commandments are intended to be protective rather than restrictive. So oftentimes when we hear of God's, you know, God wanting us to do or not do something, sometimes we see it as restrictive when really God intends it to be protective. But our perception of that all depends on whether or not we really trust God. And the challenge that we're going to have with that, and we saw that all the way back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, Satan is out there, and he wants us to believe somehow that God is ultimately trying to inhibit our lives and that he's some kind of control freak who wants to limit our freedom of expression. But that's a lie. God really has our best interests at heart. And let's notice how Daniel's experiment turned out. He decided, I'm going to follow and honor God. And in verse 15, it says, at the end of 10 days, they look healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that's great. You know, what does that have to do with us, the way we live today? Well, we know, today food restrictions are no longer the same issue. So what are some of the things that other people in our culture today do in the workplace or at school or in the neighborhood that Christ followers should resolve, like Daniel, we're not going to participate in? And I'm sorry I've got to start here, but I have to. You know, the whole pornography industry today has really kind of become culturally acceptable. Half of all the men in this room today are struggling with that whole issue. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we going to resist? Or are we going to participate? Of course, today we have drug and alcohol abuse, which can be widely accepted in our culture today. Are we just going to go with the flow of that? We know that living together before marriage is so common now. Is that going to be your path, or are you going to walk God's way? See, the real question is, whose wisdom are you going to put your trust in? And so many people think today, they say, well, what's wrong with living that way? I mean, who cares how I live as long as I don't hurt anyone? And let me just remind you, it shouldn't matter if everyone else in the world says it's okay. Because the real crux of the matter is, what does God say? And these young men living in exile in a place that was difficult said, you know what? We want to follow God's plan. We want to see what God says. And I think we need to all take notice that the godless culture that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego found themselves in didn't discourage them at all. It didn't seem to, at least. In fact, it kind of acts like it kind of motivated them. Now, when I say that, I just want you to please keep in mind that the way we follow God's commands is not what grants us relationship with God. What grants us relationship with God is His grace. We've already blown it. We can't get with God by being good enough. We recognize Jesus died for our sins. So why is it so important that we live a certain way? Well, how we live does demonstrate the kind of relationship that we have with God. Do we really trust Him? And you demonstrate every day if you really trust God by how you're following Him. The second place our faith can show up or not when we're in exile is what I would call the objects of worship. The things that we are willing to pay homage to or give credit to or to give glory and honor to. And the second incident that we're going to look at today is found in Daniel chapter 3. And from what we can tell, it really would be fair to say that Nebuchadnezzar, the king we mentioned before, he really was a self-serving, arrogant, and narcissistic tyrant of a king. I heard in my study, I was listening and found out that eventually his palace ended up being something like 600,000 square feet. Could you manage to live in a house that big? 600,000 square feet. Well, being the egomaniac that he was, he decided that he was going to erect a statue of none other than himself, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And then he required at certain times of the day, there was going to be music that would be played, and everybody, every single person was supposed to bow down and worship the statue. Now, the reason everybody was going to participate, because the king made it clear, failure to do so would mean you get thrown into a fiery furnace. You get burned alive. You know, that kind of put Daniel's three friends on the spot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood the decree, but they refused to bow down. And so the music would play, and everybody there would be down on their face on the ground, except for these three who remained standing, which kind of caused them to stand out a little bit, to stick out in the crowd. And so when people noticed that was going on, they were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what we learn is that he actually kind of liked these guys, because he could have just ended their life right there, but he really wanted to give them a second chance. And so he kind of reiterates, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing, and here are the consequences. Do you understand all of that? Because he was not going to tolerate any insubordination in his kingdom. So now what are they going to do? Well, I think what helped them was they understood the concept of the upper and lower and story that we've been talking about in the story. Because they knew that they couldn't worship anything other than the one true God. And see, because of their faith in God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that the upper story was more important than their lower story. That upper story was more important than their lower story, which I would just have to say is a required paradigm for anybody who's ever going to be willing to give their faith or give their life for their faith, what they believe. I think a good example of that would be Jim Elliot, who's one of five missionaries that was killed in 1956 trying to reach a remote people group in the country of Ecuador for Christ. And Jim Elliot wrote these words. I've quoted him before. Some of you heard him too. It says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You're not a fool to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. In other words, you recognize, hey, this lower story, that's something temporary. This upper story, that's something that's going to last a long time. And so I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood that. So here's how they responded in chapter 3. When the king said, hey, this is it, or you know what's going to happen. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now, if it stopped there, it would be an incredible act of faith, wouldn't you say? I mean, we just know we're going to be saved by our God. But then they take it a step further. Notice that he says, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Wow. This is a radical, unshakable confidence in both God's goodness and his sovereignty. And what it makes me think of is many of the early Christian martyrs who were sacrificed in the Colosseum of Rome. And even those today in this generation who are giving their lives for their faith, many people, even this last year, have died and suffered unjustly because they believe in Jesus Christ. And these three young men demonstrated that they completely trusted God when it came to their final outcome. And so they trusted God no matter what their circumstances. Now that makes me just wonder about myself. And there's a question in your notes that I think all of us need to ask. Is your faith, is it conditional or is it uncompromising? Is your faith in God, is it conditional or is it uncompromising? In other words, would you say, well, we know our God's going to save us. And then go on to say, and you know what, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to believe in him. You know, one of the areas where God's really been challenging me lately is right here. Are there conditions on my faith and on my trust in God? And I'll be honest, I have a tendency to trust God when things are going well. And I can put up with a few minor or short-lived interruptions, but he's been showing me how conditional my faith really can be. Now, I wish we had time to finish the story for you here, but some of you already know the rest of the story. Those of you who don't, hopefully that'll be some motivation to get in to read chapter 18 this week. But there's a third area in the reading this week where our faith will either show up or not when we're in exile. And here's where I would say I would call it in the area of spiritual devotion, our faith is going to show up or not in exile. By the time we get to the end of chapter 18 in the story, which corresponds to chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, that first king we talked about, he's died. His son Belshazzar became king for a very short time, but now a different king, a guy named King Darius, has taken over. And when Darius takes over, he recognizes Daniel's value as a leader, and he promotes him to one of three administrators over all of his kingdom. Well, Daniel did so well, had such favor with the king, that the other administrators quickly become jealous of Daniel's influence. And so they actually start to look for a way to take him out, to eliminate him. And so they start trying to see if they can dig up some dirt on Daniel. The problem is, Daniel is squeaky clean. And the only thing they could find on Daniel as a basis for a charge against him, the only thing was his devotion to God. It just made me think about the number of years ago, I remember a song that I heard, and it asked the question, if you were, put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, would people be able to look at your life and see that you were a Christ follower? Well, the only thing they could find was Daniel's devotion to God. And so they decided to leverage Darius's pride as the supreme ruler, and they actually persuade him to issue a decree that for a period of time, people can only pray to Darius, to the king. And if they pray to anyone or anything else, the consequences are going to be thrown in a den of hungry lions. And so think about it. For Daniel, that meant a cease and desist order to discontinue his prayer to the one true God. And so what is he going to do? Well, in his latter years, we discover that Daniel had only grown in his devotion to God. So when they say, hey, you can only pray to Darius, in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to an upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And I want you to notice here that Daniel couldn't even be criticized for trying to force his faith on other people. Like, he wasn't going around saying, you have to pray just like I pray. He went home and he prayed, not because he was religious, but because it was an important part of his relationship with God. And that meant they had to catch him literally in the privacy of his own home. Well, catch him they did. And poor Darius, who respected Daniel, had to make good on his decree, and much to his regret, had Daniel thrown in a den of hungry lions. Now, when you read the story, look for the details, because ironically it says that the king spent a sleepless night while Daniel probably slept soundly. Now, I thought for a while I was going to say that Daniel slept like a baby, but then I'm reminded since the birth of our grandson that babies actually wake up every couple hours crying, so I'm sure that's not how Daniel really slept. That's not how we'd want to say, but I bet he slept soundly. Now, you got to ask ourselves again, why would Daniel risk death because of a simple cease and desist order not to pray? I mean, wouldn't you be able to say, well, hey, he could take a month off and he probably wouldn't miss that, or that wouldn't be a big deal. Well, I want you to just remind you this morning that the reason Daniel kept praying is because Daniel was not a religious person. He was not trying to appease God with his outward behavior. Because those kind of people aren't often willing to die for what they believe. Daniel had a relationship with God that was more important to him than anything else. And when they said, you can't pray to God, he said, you're not going to stop me. That's why, we get concerned about, You know, and it is a big deal, but a number of years ago, they took prayer out of schools. And you've heard the statement before, hey, as long as there are tests, there's going to be prayer in school. You know, you can really stop kids from praying, Lord, help me remember those questions. But I look at Daniel and think, you know what? That's where I would like to be. Now, I've shared with you before, I continually try to read through the Psalms because it's a great kind of a spiritual journal for David and other people. But every time I read it, there's always verses that challenge me. And one of those is in Psalm 16, verse 2, where listen to the attitude of his heart. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. Folks, exile is where you find yourself, or when you find yourself, in a place that you may have never expected and was not a part of your plan for your life. But you always will discover that when you're in exile, your faith will either show up or not. And this morning, I want to share with you a story of faith in exile from one of our members. This is Jen's story.
God is with me every single day. My name is Jen DeGroff, and this is my story. My story started about 5 years ago. We had a 2-year-old daughter, and we're really excited to add to our family. And I had this perfect plan in my mind that we'd have another child at 2.5 years, and so we started that process. The pregnancy didn't go very well, and at 13 weeks, we lost the baby very unexpectedly. And it was a really tough time in life. And it's not what we expected, and it's not what I thought God had planned for us. Then about a year later, we decided one more time to see if we could have a child. And we waited, and we prayed, and we prayed, and Jameson was born. And then when Jameson was 6 weeks old, I woke up one morning, and I couldn't move my left thumb at all. And it went away after a couple days, and then another joint started hurting. Went to the doctor, and they said, oh, it's probably just post-pregnancy things, hormones, whatever it may be. Sort of don't worry about it. When Jameson was about 2.5 months old, I couldn't move my hands anymore at all. And they were frozen in this position. I couldn't move them, and I couldn't hold my son that I had waited so long for. Went back to the doctor in January, and they ran some blood work, and things were very abnormal. And what they found was that I had rheumatoid arthritis. This disease is an autoimmune disease that affects your whole body and your lungs and your heart and your eyes, and I started getting more scared, and I didn't understand what was happening. It was so hard to take that first pill I had to take. I have a dear friend in this church who I called, and we prayed, and I took it while I was on the phone with her, and she stayed on the phone with me for an hour. It worked to where I could move my hands by the end of the day, and I could actually touch my son without it hurting. But it was still a dark time because I didn't understand why God, but he had us wait so many years to have this son. And then when we had him, I couldn't hold him and I couldn't play with him and I couldn't be the mom I thought I was gonna be. I was in a very different place than I expected. I expected this amazing stay-at-home mom experience, and here I was very lonely and isolated in tremendous pain and fatigue. Over the course of the year and a half that I've been doing it, God has given me the grace to go through it every day. Every day I'm in a lot of pain and extremely tired, and there's a lot of physical things, but God is with me every single day. The phrase God gave me from the moment actually I started having the pain was I wanted to think of joy despite. So every day I woke up, and my phrase was, I'm gonna have joy despite not being able to pick up Jameson, despite not being able to clean my floor, despite whatever, I have joy because I have joy in Christ. And I have to tell you, it's not been a fun walk, but it's the walk that God wanted me on, which isn't what I expected. And there are a couple different things that he's shown me through that. The first one being that God is enough. My identity is in God, in the story he has for my life. It's not in my job, it's not in my health, it's not in my family, it's not in how clean my house is or how many toys are on my floor. My identity is in God. The second thing he's really taught me is that he'll take care of me, no matter what. I've been prayed for by the elders of this church for healing, and God hasn't given that yet. but he's provided in many other ways. So my husband is able to work from home, and he can help take care of the kids, and he can lift things that I can't lift, and open jars, and pump the gas, and all these things I physically can't do. And that's a huge blessing that God has provided for our family. He's also shown me that I can show God's love anywhere. So I go to all these different doctor's appointments, and I have an infusion once a week where I sit in the chair for a long time. And God showed me that I can be his light to those people. And I want, when people see me, to know that she's got something different, and I want them to ask. So I get to tell these people I'm different because of God. And the last one is that God's plans are always better than mine. I love being part of God's story. God's story, this big, amazing story that we're a part of. I want my life to be a part of that story and to contribute to that story. So I may not be where I expected to be. I'm in a very different place, but it's where God wanted me to be, and it's where my story plugs into his story.
Exiles, when you find yourself in a place that doesn't feel like home. And what's amazing about Jen is if you saw her today, you wouldn't necessarily be able to recognize that she lives in exile. But that's because her faith shows up. And she's chosen to live a life that honors God. And I don't know what place God has you right now. You might be in a great place and feel like, man, this is home. But I imagine there's some of you here this morning who are feeling a little bit like you're in exile. And wonder not whether you're going to be able to trust God. And the issue is, if you'll trust God, he'll show up. He showed up for Jen in some amazing ways. He showed up in my life in amazing ways, and so many other people. But we have to be willing to say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. I'm surrendering all that I am, all that I have to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for an opportunity today to pause and remember what life can be like when we're in exile. And when we're in a place that doesn't feel like home, isn't comfortable, isn't what we want, isn't what we expected, isn't where we thought we would end up. But I thank you that even in exile, you are there, you are present, and our faith in you can make all of the difference. And so I pray that every one of us in this room today would have the type of heart and attitude that would say, God, I trust you because I've chosen to surrender all to you. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who needs to take that step of faith, we just pray that your spirit would work in their lives and call them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.